check out this play from the Lamb team.
Take a look at this play. The race comes soon.
Yeah, he misses it.
No, he steps up.
And it's Torres!
What? What a phenomenal play by Joel. I mean, this is just a well-rounded player. Amazing.
Yes, good morning to you. Welcome to Central Soul. Glad to have you with us as we continue our relationship playbook series. We're in week number 3, and I am going to bring a message called The Bridge and the Mirror, The Bridge and the Mirror, and I'm going to be looking at how we cultivate emotionally healthy relationships. Now, one of the advantages of regularly engaging with Scripture that's often overlooked is that we get to learn from the deep relationships that are formed. And reading the Scriptures regularly basically allows us to pull a lot of lessons away from them. Like, one lesson that we learn is we cultivate a deeper insight into human nature when we read the Bible, trying to learn from the relationships that people had with one another. We can learn about their motivations. We can learn about their emotions. We learn about the struggles that is common to every single relationship. And then we can discern behavior from them that are helpful or unhelpful. Second, we can, from these stories, actually develop a model for healthy relationships. We can basically look at these relationships, look at these stories, have a look at what behaviors were healthy, what behaviors were unhealthy, and then we can say, okay, to what degree are these behaviors typical of me? And from that, we can cultivate a model for what we consider to be emotionally healthy relationships. And so that's the angle that I'm going to take into this message today. But one thing I discovered through looking at the Bible from the lens of learning from these relationships was that common to every healthy relationships were a number of plays, two of which are really important. One is excellent communication, and the second one is empathy. The ability to empathize, to put yourself in the shoes of the other person, or the ability to look at this from a different perspective. Good communication and empathy. So that's where we're going to go today. Now, I'm using two metaphors with this. I want to begin with basically good communication. And the metaphor for this is the bridge. Critical to every healthy relationship is good communication. And a great metaphor for that is the bridge. As you look at the bridge, one thing becomes abundantly clear from the beginning. A bridge is designed to fill the gap between things on opposing sides. So if you picture this in relational terms, communication is the bridge that unites two people where a gap exists. It could be a gap of understanding, it could be an agreement gap, it could be a lot of different things. But the bridge is the tool that connects them. What we also notice from this is that this bridge was designed to carry weight. The real power of this bridge, however, is felt not when one or two kind of vehicles go over it, but when rush hour traffic is going over this thing, where the pressure is at the greatest. The strength of the bridge is basically proven when the pressure is at its greatest. Now, Vipka and I said in week number 1, you don't stumble into healthy relationships. You actually have to be intentional about forming them. The key thing with this bridge is that it had to be intentionally built to carry the weight that it was required to carry. And so the bridge is a good metaphor for communication because it reminds us to be intentional about putting the work in to ensure that the communication with people who are the most important people in our lives is ultimately put in. Now, here's the reality. The reality is we spend more time developing communication with the people we have problems with than we do with the people we have the deepest relationship with. All too often, what happens in the most important relationships that we have is that over time, we forget to put the work in. One of the biggest challenges, infrastructure challenges, that our nation has is looking at the repair maintenance bills on infrastructure components like bridges. Do a little research and you'll see that there are billions of dollars that is basically needed to be invested in our bridge infrastructure to make sure that it doesn't collapse under the weight. You don't hear about things like this until it's obvious that there's an issue. But the reality is, infrastructure that relies on bridges needs maintenance. We recognize that around here. At Central, we have something called a sinking fund. About 15% of our general budget every year goes into a sinking fund. This sinking fund is there to ensure that when we need the carpet replaced or when there's something else around the facility that needs to be replaced, we have the funds to do it without me coming to you and saying, hey, we need to change the carpet. Would anybody like to write a check for it? And you're all glad that we do that. You don't notice we do that unless it's to do with the parking lot. And as soon as the black top goes over the top, you're like, how much did you spend on that? Well, the answer is we knew we needed that, and so we recognize that important things need maintenance, and we maintain it out of sight because it's really important that we do it. The same is true in our relationships. Healthy relationships require maintenance. I wonder how many of us here have experienced difficulty in our relationships because we didn't put the work in to maintain those relationships. How many of us are suffering the consequences of a broken relationship because we neglected the relationship? The bridge is an excellent metaphor for communication. Because if we don't work at maintaining the communication in our relationship, the time will come, either through the pressures of life, the struggles of life, or just time, doing what time does, the bridge won't be strong enough to carry the weight. And soon you will have two people on opposing sides, and the gap is simply too big. Good communication. So what do we need to do to work on our communication? As I was thinking about this, I was taken to this scripture, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says this, let your conversation, let your communication be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may be able to answer everyone, so that you will know how to answer everyone. Notice what Paul says here. He says that the content and the manner of our communication matter in equal measure. That's important to us as Christians because we have a content-heavy faith. I want to suggest to you that one of the weaknesses of a content-heavy faith is that we put more thought into understanding the content than we do in being aware of the manner of our communication. And so many of us feel justified in saying the right thing the wrong way, even though it does damage, because, well, at least we've spoken the truth. What Paul is saying here is that our poise, our posture matters as much as the delivery that we're giving. The content and the means of delivering it are essential to healthy relationships. Now, look at the poise part of this, as you look at this. There are two kind of elements to a good posture, right? The first one is pretty understandable. He says, let your conversation, let your communication always be full of grace. That one probably needs a little explanation. You know, holiday season, we have the family round, the extended family round. These are all the people who, you know, we have to do life with, whether we like it or not, type of thing. And at least twice a year, everybody's going to be there, including Uncle Bob, who is the EGR person, the extra grace required person. And then your wife or your dad or your mom Your sibling will come to you and say, look, Uncle Bob is coming to dinner. Make sure that your conversation is full of grace. Don't bite. We get that, right? Now imagine if your mother, your father, your brother, your sister came up to you and said, okay, with Uncle Bob, this is what I want you to do. I don't just want you to be full of grace. I also want your language to be salty. You go, yes! Because where I come from, salty language means, well, saying things that you wouldn't say around your kids. Huh? There's something about the poise here. There's two dimensions to this, Paul says, that are essential to good communication. One of them is, pretty obvious, full of grace. The other one is seasoned with salt. What is salt here? Our minds go back to, you are salt and light, right? We're to be influential. So what is the idea of salt here? Well, the idea of this is completely the opposite of salty language. The idea of seasoned with salt is that conversationalists back in Paul's day, if they used salty language, would never be overlooked and their words would always be heard. Why? Because salty words were basically words that were humorous, they were amusing, they were witty, they were clever. Let your conversation, even on those difficult things, why do we know it's difficult? We know it's difficult because of what he's been writing in chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. It's all been about the relationships that they enjoy as one another. It's been about embracing one another, being unified with one another, even when men are behaving badly. This is the context. It's about those hard conversations. Hey, guys, he's saying, church, even in those difficult conversations, remember the importance of being lighthearted, of being humorous, of letting your conversation be clever and being witty. That's the idea. It's completely the opposite of what we would think salty language would be. Now, Paul jumps on, by the way, the whole theme of salt, because in Colossae at that point in time, there were salt lakes around the city that drove a lot of their economy. And so salt was a popular commodity around Colossae. And for years after the letter was written, the city of Colossae would actually live off the salt. It was an analogy, a metaphor that he could jump on that people would understand. Salty conversation. And so he puts the language of rhetoric and the language of commerce together in a way that says, okay, if you want great communication, there are two things that are really important. First is you've got to show grace, and secondly, you've got to not take things as seriously as you could. This is the poise. Now, what is fascinating with this is the last part of this verse, so that. That's the purpose clause. What is the purpose of poise? Now we're in sports season, right? Many of us have pulled out our golf clubs and we're like, yes, Michigan is finally open. We could play golf. Did that on Friday. Really bad to play golf on a Friday, even though it's your day off, when you've had a workout class in the morning that worked on your shoulders. Then you decided to paint the pergola, which is all up high. And then your wife made you carry 50, 60 bags of mulch. I got to the golf course, I couldn't even take the club out with my left hand. So my son and son-in-law were having a field day with me. But if any of you play golf, you know the posture is really important. Hold the club too tight, too loose, it impacts where the ball goes. You move your thumb to one side or the other side, it can slice or it can hook. You put too much weight on the front or on the back, it'll affect whether the ball goes up or down or if it goes anywhere at all. You play any kind of sport and you know that the poise and the posture impacts the play. It impacts the skill. We're coming to the end of the European soccer season. We're coming to the end of the basketball season. We're coming to the climax of the ice hockey season. And we know that basically the athlete's ability to basically stay calm under pressure impacts the play. This is exactly what's going on here. Master the poise, you manage the impact. To have healthy relationships, there has to be inner poise. And your inner poise influences what? Your knowledge of how to answer. Now, here's the thing. When we read this, I think we limit what Paul is saying. If you look at this in its context, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that, purpose clause, you will know how to answer some things. Everyone. Wait a minute. How many of you have ever been in a situation, pastoral situation, where somebody's going through a really, really hard time and they ask you a question and you just don't know the answer? Am I the only one to have been in a situation like that? So maybe that's not what Paul is saying, is he? Maybe the emphasis here isn't on knowledge, which is where we go to, right? Because we are a content-heavy faith. Maybe what Paul is saying here is that you will know how to answer everyone. Maybe it's more about the manner of what you say. Maybe it's more about saying the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right motivation. Maybe it's not about the conversation at all. Maybe it's about the content, yeah, but more about the relational dynamics. That is far more in keeping with what Paul is saying from chapter 3. We can see that through these verses. Look at what Paul kind of brings his argument in chapter 3 towards. He says these words, bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Listen, having conversations that are full of grace and seasoned with salt, having that kind of poise that is going to show the person loving grace, but at the same time recognizing the danger of going in too hard and too heavy and takes a step back, is the poise that enables us to have a conversation where we will say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. This is what it means to have a healthy relationship. But for how many of us is content more important than poise? How many of us err on the side of speaking the truth and then do it and say, but you know I love you, right? Emotionally healthy relationships require a little bit more than that. But let's be real. A lot of our relationships struggle because our emotions get in the way. I mean, I've been there. Last weekend, I was helping my daughter move from Chicago over to Holland. What is it about this small little town in West Michigan that manages to bring lots of family to it? We've lived all over the world. We've never had this, but Holland does it. Any of you explain that to me? Bottle it and we can sell it and we'll make millions. It's crazy. So my daughter decided with her son-in-law to move over here to Chicago. So last weekend I was helping her. And when it came to like moving, I said, Alicia, how are you going to do this? And she said, well, Dad, what we thought we would do is we would hire the truck. We'd kind of rent this moving company. They come in and they pack everything. They put it in the truck. And then over the other side, we would basically have, you know, the family come and unload it. And I said, okay, how are you going to get it over there? And she said, well, that's where you come in. We'd like you to drive it. I'm like, okay, I can do that. I thought the bigger risk was not me driving it, which is what Alicia thought. I thought the bigger risk was actually entrusting six people you didn't know to pack all your stuff and then walk away without any consequences on the other side. That's what I thought the bigger issue was. But these guys knew what they were doing. They were amazing. So I get in the truck and I drive it over here last Sunday and reverse it in the drive and I'm good. And I get out of the cab and it's this big truck. And one of the neighbor's kids comes over to me and said, man, did you drive that? I'm like, yeah, I drove that. They're like, wow, that thing's so big. And I'm like, yeah, I got this. It's good. And he's like, where did you drive it from? And I said, Chicago. And he's like, you drove that thing through Chicago? I'm like, wow, I'm so good, right? So the next day, Alicia signs, and now we have to move the truck to her place. And it's a pretty typical size street, pretty narrow, but they're all kind of new places. So I'm looking at this and I'm going, the last thing I want to do is drive this truck on somebody's lawn, right? So I'm looking at these cars everywhere. I thought, I got this, but I'll need to kind of put it onto the pavement here, you know, the driveway of the house opposite, and then I'll be fine. Well, I did it, backed it up, straight up to the whole thing. I'm like, I got this. I get out of the cab, and my son looks at me and says, hey, Dad, you scuffed the neighbor's drive. First thing out of his mouth. Now, scuff the neighbor's drive, you know what that means? There's a little black tire mark on a clear, brand spanking new concrete drive. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? You got to be kidding me. I've driven this thing through Chicago. I opened the truck and everything, nothing had moved at all, right? And that's the first thing out of your mouth? That tire mark is going to wash off in the rain. A little while later, neighbor came out of the house. Son-in-law went over, said, hey, hope you didn't mind. And he said, oh, forget it. That black mark will come off in the rain. I'm like, duh, right? But now I'm thinking, that's the first thing he said. I'm thinking even the neighbor's kid appreciated me more than my kid. So he could sense that I was frustrated. I knew what he meant. He was thinking about my son-in-law and daughter's relationship with the new neighbors across the street. He knew what I meant, but here's the thing. We have such a relationship that we picked up on that pretty quickly. We talk it out. Hey, Dad, that's what I meant. Hey, Alice, what I felt. Hey, that's good. High-fived over and out, right? Done. And then I go home, and I sit down, and I start to think. And then I sat there, and a thought came to me. I thought to myself, wow, I wish I had a relationship with my dad where I said things that I wish I hadn't. Because the reality is, I didn't have a relationship with my dad like that at all. In fact, I couldn't tell my father anything at all. And in that moment, I got extremely thankful that I've got a relationship with my kids where they can tell me where I scuff up. Does that describe your relationships? Your father figures out there, can your kids not call you on something? Well, because you need to be respected. You can see the team on the stage there. They're going to sing a song that's become important to me as I just think about my relationships and my conversations with people. It's a song by Katie Nicholl. If you know anything about her, her story has just led her, pain, led her to write some incredible songs. And this one is called Things I Wish I Would Have Said. In a crowd of this size, I believe that there are people in here who've said things in a relationship that maybe they shouldn't. There are also people in here who wish they could have said things in a relationship that can't. Wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, listen to the words of this song and just ask yourself, how strong is my communication within the most important relationships? And as you listen to the words of this song, may the Spirit do a work in your heart.
I saw you in a picture on my phone. Guess I didn't quite erase them all. And for the first time in a while, I thought about giving you a call. 'Cause I love you and I miss you. I need you. I'm so sorry for the words I used to hurt you. Time keeps going by, but time just won't let me forget all the things I wish I would have said.
Last word. Sound like slamming doors. tears we never saw each other cry. And I thought it was for the best. Now I can't find a good in that goodbye.
'Cause I love you and I miss you and I need you. I'm so sorry for the words I used to hurt you. Time keeps going by, but time just won't let me forget all the things I wish I would have said. What if I said I don't want to fight? What if
Thank you, Jeremy. What a beautiful song that is. And it's one of those reflective songs, I think, that when you listen to it, we can all picture it, right? Looking at a picture of someone maybe we haven't seen for a while or someone that we've had a disagreement with. And it just points out how important it is to basically have a relationship where communication is possible. And again, for me with my dad, I never had that type of relationship. And just after the events of this week, I'm really thankful that I can cultivate relationships where good communication is possible. But to do that, there has to be that bridge. And that bridge takes time. That bridge takes work. And you cannot overlook it. You must not overlook it. Because if you do, you eventually find yourself in a place where the gap between you is just so big. So what is involved in healthy communication? There's a number of things, but this leads me to this one. The mirror to empathy. Now, a mirror obviously is designed to help you see the reflection of yourself. If I turn this way, a number of you may well be blinded with this. You're under the spotlight. Yeah, you can just see the way this works. Empathy is very much like a mirror. Because just like a mirror reflects back to me my own image, when you empathize with someone, what you are essentially doing is reflecting back to them their thoughts, their emotions, and their experiences. Empathy is different to sympathy. A sympathetic person would walk by someone in a home that's burning, yelling for help, and would be saying to themselves, "Oh, I am so sorry that you are going through that." An empathetic person, however, would look at that person in that building, realize their plight, and that ability to connect would lead to actions from it. And so empathy is basically that skill where we put ourselves in someone else's shoes. Key to effective communication is being able to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Try and see the picture from their perspective. Some of you who've done business degrees may be familiar with the book. Edward de Bono wrote a book called Six Thinking Hats. It's a leadership mechanism that allows leaders to try and solve a problem from every angle. De Bono points out when you only try and solve a problem from one perspective, you end up missing the other 359 degrees that you need to look at. And he just devised this strategy with six different color hats that a leader puts on in order to see the situation from every perspective. A great tool for business. But again, in our relationships, do we do that? I love the scripture we find in Proverbs 27, verse 19. This is what it says. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Water, like a mirror, reflects the face of those who peer into it. Similarly, the heart serves as a mirror. When you look honestly and directly into your own heart, you gain a better perspective of what you truly like. Now, when it comes to Proverbs 27:19, commentators ask, whose heart is the person reading the proverb looking into? Is it their own heart, or is it the heart of someone else's? They ask that question because Proverbs 27:17 is a proverb that many of us are familiar with. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. It seems as though this section in Proverbs is not simply driven by introspection, the importance of looking in to discover who we are, but also it's based in community, that the idea that our lives are meant to be lived in conjunction with healthy relationships with other people. It was Alonzo Shockle who said, we need the other to know ourselves. We know the other by knowing ourselves. I love that. We need the other to know ourselves. We know the other by knowing ourselves. See, without empathy, the mirror is blank. And we cannot see the other person's perspective or connect with them on a deeper level. But with empathy, the mirror becomes that powerful tool for building deeper intimacy and connection in our relationships. Empathy, putting ourselves in someone else's shoes. All healthy relationships require that. So the question is, what skills do we need to put in place to do that? As I was thinking this through, I went into the scriptures, and I want to share with you three skills that I think are important to communication and to empathy. And if we put these skills into practice, I think our relationships can grow healthier. Skill number one, you'll have heard it before, active listening. Just a few of the scriptures in there up on the screen that demonstrate, I think, active listening. So what does active listening mean? It means when I'm in conversation with someone, I am intently hearing what they're saying. I want to understand their perspective. I want to understand their feelings. Active listening requires that we are giving someone our full attention, that we are avoiding distractions. And at some points in the conversation, it often means that we are asking questions to make sure that we understand completely what they're trying to say. Now, there are a number of examples of this in Scripture. You can see some of those there. Let me just cite two of them. Mary and Martha is a great example. While Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, actively listening to what he's saying, Martha is distracted because her priority is on taking care of him rather than connecting with him. And Jesus looks at Martha and said, Martha, in order for this relationship to be healthy, you need to know what to focus on and what not to. Sometimes you simply need to sit and listen. Stop doing, start sitting. A second example here is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24. As the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, Jesus joins them. They don't know it's Jesus. And as they start to talk together, it's like, wait, do we know this guy? And they're there and they're listening to everything he said. And then at the end of the chapter, we read this phrase where they kind of realize it was Jesus after all. They say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked scripture to us on the road? They were actively listening to him, and that active listening enabled them to connect with him on this profound level that they've been able to connect with Jesus. And when Jesus was revealed to them, they're like, man, we should have known it was him. Active listening does that. It enables us to connect with a person, even a stranger, in a profoundly powerful way. Active listening, obvious question. How actively do you listen to the important people in your life? Good communication requires active listening. The second is this, changing perspective. Changing perspective. Perspective taking basically involves us putting ourselves in the other person's shoes and trying to think, how are they thinking? What are they experiencing as they go through this situation? That requires, obviously, empathy, imagination. It requires an open mind. And in certain circumstances, especially in the scriptures, it required us getting beyond our own biases and our own assumptions. And this is where most of our relationships struggle, because many of us have an opinion on a topic and we will not openly listen. I can remember of a number of occasions here where I've taught sermons that challenge cultural issues when all I've asked people to do is listen, and I have been lambasted because the ideological position was stronger than the commitment to listen. If that is the way that we use our relationships to reinforce an ideological position that refuses even to listen to what the other side is saying, then friends, there is no hope for this nation at all. We need to listen. And that requires being willing not to move our opinion, but at least to listen to the other side. We struggle to do it. There are a number of examples in the scriptures, again, where we see people being willing to change their perspective. And that change of perspective is often comes even though it would have been easier for them to stay rooted where they were. One example, for example, is Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers into slavery, lied about him to his father, and then years later, Joseph has the opportunity to basically out them and punish them, but in that moment, he just recognizes that behind the hand of evil was the goodness of God, that if Joseph would only align himself with God's heart, he would see not only his family saved, but the entire nation saved. Power of a changed perspective. We see it in a number of other examples. We see David having his perspective changed about what he should do with Saul. Saul and David had a tight relationship at the beginning, but the problem was, as Saul grew jealous of David, and as David's fame rose, so did Saul's rage, to the point where Saul tried to kill David. David surrounded himself with what we call mighty men, the greatest warriors in the nation, and these mighty men encouraged David over and over again to get rid of Saul and to be done with it. David had opportunity after opportunity to do it, but he would not do it. David had his perspective changed, and it impacted not only Saul, not only David's relationship with Jonathan, but also his relationship with those mighty men. Another example that impacts all of us is Peter's perspective shifting to going to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter was a Jew. Even though Jesus had said this gospel message was for all people everywhere, the church dragged its feet, stayed in Jerusalem. But the problem was God's Spirit could not be confined. God's Spirit fell on the Samaritans, and the same Spirit that fell on the Jews fell on the Samaritans. But God was not done. God comes to Peter through a vision and basically says, I want you to be open to recognizing that the things you call unclean, I don't. And then there's a knock on the door, and he's asked to go to Cornelius, a Gentile's house. Peter is wrestling with this, but he goes there, and he preaches the gospel, and the Spirit of God falls, and he changes his perspective. And Gentile inclusion began, that basically has impacted each and every one of us. See, in all of these situations, changing perspective helped a relationship or healed a relationship. By seeing the situation with that new understanding, each of these characters could approach that relationship with forgiveness, with respect, and openness. Let me ask you this. Are you in a relational tension right now where the Spirit may well be asking you to change your perspective? If you would only change your perspective, it will be amazing what God can do. Thirdly and lastly here, regulating our emotions. I think this is the hardest thing of all of them to do. I think the truth of this position is that we all need our emotions to be gospeled. God is repeatedly reminding me of this. Craig, your emotions need to be gospeled. One of the reasons why our relationships struggle is because we do not gospel our emotions. And in order to gospel our emotions, what we need to do is we need to regulate them. Emotional regulation involves managing our emotions, often in the face of someone's strong emotions. To do that requires self-awareness. It requires self-control. It requires tolerating discomfort. It requires biting your tongue. It requires so many different things. But emotional regulation allows us to stay calm. It allows us to keep our poise. It allows us to practice showing full grace. It allows us to demonstrate a conversational manner that is seasoned with salt. And when we do that, we can respond with empathy and compassion. We can know the right thing to say at the right time, in the right way, and we're doing it for the right reasons. We're avoiding defensiveness. We're avoiding aggression. And all of a sudden, God can open this relationship and take it to a new path. There are a number of examples of this in the scriptures as well. 1 Samuel 30 is a great example. David returns with his fighting men to Ziklag, and they discover that their families and their possessions have just been taken away. And David's mighty men want David to basically go out there and wipe absolutely everybody out. But David would not do it. We read, actually, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Do you know what that means? He regulated his emotions. He got in touch with God because he wanted to make sure that what he did and what he said was what God wanted him to do and what God wanted him to say. He didn't react angrily. There are times when leaders need to demonstrate righteous anger, but righteous anger is not the same as outrageous, lashing out rage. Think of Jesus in the temple. When Jesus clears the temple, we're told he made a whip. He made a whip. He didn't pick one up and was so angry that he spontaneously burst out in anger and whipped everyone. John tells us he took the time to make a whip. What does that basically mean? It means his anger, his rage was thought through. Let me tell you this. In today's day and age, if you lead anything, you respond with rage, you're done. We know that in pastoral ministry. When people are angry at us, what we need to do is we need to be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Because if we don't, the magnifying glass on those of us that lead, whether it's our homes, whether it's people at work, the magnifying glass is so strong. We need to do what David did. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, and we need to take our time just as Jesus did. Another example here is Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is devastated because she could not have a child. She is barren. She goes to the temple and she pours her heart out to God in prayer. But she regulates herself. How do we know that? Because she says, God, as much as all of this is so painful for me, I tell you this, if you give me a son, I will give this child back to you, Samuel. I will give this child back to you and I will dedicate him to your service. In this position, she was able, like David, even though the emotions were going, to regulate her emotions and to do the right thing. And we know the rest of the story. God blessed her, and she followed through on exactly what she said. As you think about these, active listening, changing your perspective, regulating your emotions, which one of these three posed the biggest challenge for you in your relationships? They're challenges for us all. But I want to tell you, if we commit to doing these three things, God can do something with our story. I want you to cast your eyes to the screen. And on the screen, you're going to hear and see Jess Ronnie's story. Jess's story is just a great example of what happens when someone going through a tragic season is able to change their perspective, regulate their emotions, and to do this so consistently that God has turned something that has been so difficult into something that is so powerful. Jess didn't stumble into this. You don't stumble into this type of behavior. You intentionally pursue it. It's a choice that you make. And hopefully what you see here is that when you make that choice, even though it's still hard, God uses that story. Have a look at the screen.
In 2004, I went to what I thought was a routine ultrasound appointment for my second child, and I was told that the baby had suffered from a stroke in utero and there was no hope. It was suggested that I abort and move on and try again. In the doctor's words, you're young and healthy, you won't have any problems getting pregnant. And I drove home with tears just streaming down my face and entered our apartment where my husband was with our firstborn son, who was 2 years old, and shared the news. And we just dropped to our knees and we prayed about it, and we knew that it was part of our story to carry this child to whenever the Lord was going to call him or her home. After we received the diagnosis for Luke, 3 years later, my first husband began having all of these health problems that nobody could explain. One night he passed out, and I had to run home from, I was visiting my dad at the time. I ran home as quickly as I could. There were ambulances in our driveway, and he was rushed to the ER, where they said, we're going to run an MRI to rule out the possibility of a brain tumor. And I just knew it had been like 6 months of just one issue after the other with him, and I thought, that's it, he has a brain tumor. And he did. He would go on to fight cancer for 3 years. We had two more children in the middle of that. And he passed away on August 24, 2010. And at the celebration of life ceremony, Jason's mom came up to me and said, I just want you to know I'm praying for your next husband. And I looked at her and I said, Mom, this isn't something I'm gonna entertain or talk about right now. And she said, you can't do this life with these four kids without a supportive partner. A stranger from Pennsylvania who had been following my blog just left a comment, and she said, I have no idea why I'm even reaching out and telling you this, but there's this young widower in Oklahoma. He lost his wife to brain cancer 4 days after Jason died. He has three young children and he's not doing very well. And I just think you could be a source of encouragement to him. So I found his blog, just left a comment, and the next day woke up to an email from this young widower. And we were on the phone within a week, just pouring out our hearts to each other, and we were engaged a few months later and married within the year. He moved to Michigan, we adopted each other's kids, and went on to have an eighth and final baby together. When we got married, they were all young, and they acclimated very, very easily. They were excited for this new family and all these playmates and all these, you know, a new mom and a new dad. And we just like high-fived each other, like, we got this, this is awesome. And then they grew up and became teenagers, and they had a lot of questions about their identity and this other parent that they had, some of them had hardly known. We had two 1-year-olds when we got married, and just sorting through a lot of these identity issues and these questions and this grief, and that's been challenging. And then on top of it all, having a brother with profound disabilities because of his numerous diagnoses, nonverbal, scoliosis, ID, hydrocephalus, Chiari malformation. He requires total and complete care in every aspect of his life. And as he went through puberty, the aggression really started to kick in. He started becoming violent towards himself, towards his family members, towards his siblings, towards me. And I just entered a very deep period of grieving over, is this my life? What did I do to myself, to my family, to my marriage, to my children? And how does this end? Does this ever end? Because like I said, he will require total care for the rest of his life. And there are seven other children as well. But coming together as a team and understanding that we are a team and we support one another, and that includes your brother, has been a beautiful thing to witness. I often say that Lucas has taught me more than any man or woman behind the pulpit ever has. But the Lord had a plan, and it's been interesting, it's been hard, it's been humbling to walk through the doors that he has opened for my life, because I said yes to being Lucas's mom, and then said yes to being mom to seven other children, And what that has looked like has continued to amaze me in terms of how God has used the most humble individual on the planet, Lucas Ronnie, who doesn't care if anybody knows his name or who he is, or to shine this light into very dark spaces and to give people hope through his life. And I think that's pretty incredible.
Amen. I've been talking about emotional, healthy relationships. I think we've got a picture of that right there. It's not perfect. Everything's not perfectly ordered. But there are a couple of commitments that are there. Commitment to communicate. The way Jess said, hey, team. Cultivating relationships where you can just have those hard conversations. You saw the mirror component, looking within. Trying to grapple with the situation that we're in, but at the same time, empathizing, recognizing the other people that are surrounding it. These are just two of the plays that make emotionally healthy relationships possible. Jess is outside. She's got a table outside the door with a number of the books that she has written. It's pretty clear that she has a communication gift, and that is something that God has used her story just to bring hope and healing to many lives. I encourage you to stop by that table. But for all of us, the challenge in this series is let's pursue emotionally and spiritually healthy relationships. This is one expression of it. What that will look like for you, I don't know, but I do know this. It will involve you communicating. Work on that communication with the most important people in your life. Do not take it for granted, because if you do, you will find yourself in a season where the gap is simply bigger than it should be. Secondly, commit to seeing the other person's position. Commit to seeing the other side. Put yourself in the other person's shoes, and when you make that commitment, you will start to see God building bridges, and your relationships will grow deeper, and they will be more emotionally healthy. Thank you so much for joining us today. I do want to remind you that next week we do have the meeting, the annual church meeting, we call that. It's at 8 o'clock and 10:45. That basically is downstairs in the multipurpose room. So you go outside down the steps by the plane, and it's right there on the left. At the same time, tonight at 6 o'clock, we do have a worship night. We call it a hymn sing. It's a worship night with a traditional style. Look forward to seeing you there. But again, thank you all so much for being here. I hope you have a wonderful week. Won't you stand with us? And I'll just pray a blessing as we depart. Father, we thank you that your face shines on us. And as we leave this place, may we go in grace. May our conversations be full of grace and seasoned with salt. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week, folks. See you next week.